Father, we thank you for your word. We especially thank you for your son who died in our place. We thank you that we live in a country that is protected by brave men who risk their lives to give us freedom so that we can worship you in peace and without trouble. We thank you for that condition in our country. We thank you for the leaders that we have, that we place there. We pray that we might pray for the right things for our leaders, that our country might continue to provide us a sanctuary, a place where we can indeed hear your word. In his name we give thanks. We left off last week with Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, and today we'll begin with 21 through 24. One small note before I continue on. My friend John. Hello, Mick. Happy Thanksgiving, although I have... Maybe I should give you the background. This is someone I went to college with 30 years ago, and I hadn't heard from him for 30 years. He Googled me across the internet, and he just recently became he recently refound his faith, how's that? And so we've been going back and forth with some emails, and it's been really heartening to me, and I've kind of been sharing it here with everybody. So this is another one of the email series. Hello, Mick. Happy Thanksgiving. Although I have many reasons to give thanks every day, I want to send my sincere thanks to you again. The words and study materials you have shared with me have truly helped me in my seeking God's presence in my life to be fully centered in His will. Part of my daily prayers, the subject of my faith, is on the object of my faith. I am now consumed with the thought of dispensationalism, a mouthful for many reasons. I hope and pray you are blessed during this season of thanks. In Christ, John. That's really good. He's showing growth and discretion about things. So I'm really happy about that. I did send him a body map. And then I think with the tape he's getting in the Book of Acts, I think that's really helping out. He's starting to see how things line up together. That the Bible is indeed a historical document with men and women who lived in the past, not in the present. And so, I think that becomes very heartening for me. I'm real optimistic. Last week we had the outline that we used for Philippians. We had the first 11 verses are in general the greeting, and that's a pretty typical Greek letter. Nothing too special. It's opposite an English letter, but it's normal Greek in that time frame. And then we'll have two major subheadings. The second one we're in right now, Paul's viewpoint of his circumstances. If you remember, Paul is in prison. In Rome right now. He does not have good prospects, as a matter of fact. He's been there for a while, probably, and through some of the things he says in the letter, he's probably not sure he'll live through this circumstance. But he has a different viewpoint on his circumstances. He's not down in the dumps about it at all. No, as a matter of fact, it hasn't interrupted Paul's priorities at all. When he was on the outside, what was the number one priority for Paul was teaching and the gospel. He's in prison. His priorities are the same. I want the gospel to be first, and I pray for its advancement, whether it's people preaching the gospel for the right reasons or the wrong reasons. The gospel is the important thing. And then he starts to look forward, and when he says, I will rejoice, he talks about his future outlook on things. And it's still the same way. His future, even though he's facing maybe capital punishment and death, he's not worried about that. He's thinking, no, how can Christ be glorified in all this? How can the gospel be preeminent? How can the gospel be proclaimed? And that's the only thing that his attention is on. He's not down in the dumps about his situation. So last week we had a sub-point that was Paul's ambition that Christ be glorified. And then soon we'll turn and look at Paul's viewpoint of the Philippian believer's circumstances. And that will be a different set of things. And now we're going to have the next topic in our outline. But before we do, why don't we read a little context so we remember where we were. Last time we read quite a bit. Let's pick up today with verse 12 of chapter 1 and read through verse 26. Because 26 and 27 is where we'll make the break. Even though we don't have a paragraph marker, that paragraph markers, punctuation, all that was added later after Paul wrote the text. So they're added by men. They're not inspired. And so we have to determine where we should stop sentences, whether they're sentences, questions. We have to determine where the paragraphs are, all based on what we read and understand with our mind. So it takes a little bit of thinking to kind of sort this out. We're not necessarily cued into that as an English speaker. Let me begin with verse 12. I'll go to the left to John. We'll go around the room until we finish with verse 26. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, Philippian brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress or advancement of the gospel. Boom. And that's the middle of our first section, isn't it? Because he's talking about his present. This I'm rejoicing. So that's his present situation. And now we're going to chop it and say, guess what? Now he's talking about the future. And we're going to go on to his future priority. So let's start with the word yes. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now stop. And you say, well, now why stop, Nick? Well, because he begins topically now turning his attention to Philippian believers. Look at 27. He says, only consider yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. So now he's turned his attention from his imprisonment, his present circumstances, his future priorities, and he's going to turn over and talk about the Philippian believers. So just by the subject matter, we realize he's changing tenor, he's changing tone, and so we make an outline that reflects that. Because an outline is really just a reflection of what we see in God's Word. It's not something you make up super spiritual, lay across it, get 12 points, and really feel hopped up. What does the text say? And that's what the outline tries to help us do. So now, beginning with verse 21, we will be dealing with a subtopic called the desired outcome, to be with Christ. There will be two sub-points, the reality and the dilemma. And let's start with the reality. Beginning in verse 21, we have that famous verse that's often quoted by Christians, and it is, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's take that apart a little bit so we first understand what it says, and then we'll pull it back together as we get through the study. First thing we need to see is it starts with a for. A for, even in English, is a conjunction. It means it connects with what came before. It connects in a logical way. So it doesn't just stand apart. It's not a new topic. It's not a new theme. He's continuing to give an idea here. The word for in Greek is gar, and it means to explain further what I just previously said. Well, look what he just said in the verse before we ended last week. He said, last phrase, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted or magnified or brought up, whether by life or by death. I mean, that's kind of like, whether by life or death. What do you mean? There's a chance of your death, Paul? And that's Paul's viewpoint at the time. He might die. He might be punished by execution. And so now in 21, he begins to explain that little statement. How can Christ be exalted if you die? You're the apostle. The New Testament church depends on you. And yet, you say, Christ will be, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul goes on to explain that point. He says, to explain further, to me, with reference to Paul, to live. Now, this is an infinitive, and they've translated it in an infinitive, but their infinitive is one without an article. In English, we can't put a the to see, the to live, but in Greek, you can, and it has the idea of the state or action of whatever the verb is doing. So this would be the state or act of living rather than we do it in English with a to live. I only bring that up because whenever there's an article, the speaker or the writer is saying something specific and he wants to point it out. He wants to punctuate it and say, look. So that's why it's more powerful or more emphasized than in English just to say to live. So the act or the state of living well, that would make it a noun. It's still a verb. It's still an infinitive. So if you say life, it would be a noun. It's not a noun. So it's an infinitive being used as an action or a state of being. It's a subtle difference, but it helps us because it's also in present tense. So it's an ongoing action that's happening about life. It's living. Life would just be kind of, ta-da, life, put on the shelf. Living is this ongoing perpetuation of your daily habits and activities. We can see that same thing occurring in those two passages, and the best two there are 2 Corinthians 1:8 and Hebrews 2:15, where we'll have the same usage with the word living as an infinitive with an article in front of it. Very common. You have the same thing with a lot of infinitives in Philippians. And then we have the word is. Well, I want to tell you that is not in the original Greek text, okay? So just kind of mark it out, because it's not there. We have emu, gar, ta, zain, tiftah. There's no is there. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't a good translation. I just want you to know it's not there. Remember when we have equative sentences, we have the apple is good, we could just as well, that is just means those two things are equivalent. They're equal value. And that's what this sentence would say as well. The living, or the state or condition of living, is equivalent to Christ. Now let's talk about the word Christ. Christ occurs without an article, so we can understand that to mean we're emphasizing the character, the quality, and the nature of the person thing. Now that's not always true, but in this case, it seems to be the case, where the living is characterized, has the character of Christ and his nature, that same quality. So backing up, looking at their translation, trying to give you a little bit more insight, to explain further, to me, the condition of living is a reflection of Jesus Christ's character and nature. Now, whether, and we'll get to this a little bit further, but that's the idea here, is living is equivalent to a Christ-like quality or nature. And then he talks about death. And to die is gain, which is rather startling. If living is so wonderful and it's Christ-like, you're telling me dying is better? It's gain? And quite frankly, that is what he's saying. He continues on with an and to die. Once again, it's an infinitive with an article in front of it. So Paul's real symmetrical here. He has the state of living is equivalent to a Christ-like nature or quality, and the state of dying, except he changed tenses now. So he went from a present, which is living, ongoing, and going, to now an aorist. Aorist means either undefined or an event kind of thing. Well, isn't that true? You can only die, and that's it. You don't go on dying, you're dead. So it's a point in time thing, but he's still the same idea. He's just using it in the way you'd expect. Living is ongoing, ongoing, ongoing. When you die, it's just a boom. That's the day you died or the hour you died. And that's what he's saying. But at that point, Paul says something startling. It's better after I've died than it was when I was living a life that was characterized by Jesus Christ or his character. Again, there's no is here, so Paul's doing the same thing in both these clauses. There's a real symmetry, and of course, in a lot of things that Paul does. The word for gain is kerdos. It can mean gain or profit. It's our word that's translated in the old King James Version, filthy lucre. Lucre was the Latin word lucrum, and it meant any kind of pay. It can also mean a benefit or an advantage. And here, that's what it's probably entailed, is rather than money, when I die, I get money from God. No, it's actually better. It's a better life where I'm going when I die than when I live here, even though living is Christ's life. Him. Yep. Yes, yes. No, that's exactly the way I take it. He's saying, here's my two choices. My principle of reality. Living is good. It's Christ-like. It's reflection of Christ's thoughts, his life. But yet, guess what? When I die, it's better. Now, that's definitely the way I take it, is the contrast between those two themes. Again, we can go to the word, but we won't have to right now. Philippians 3:7 is another use of this word, advantage or gain. Titus 1:11. But you get the idea. So now continuing on, but maybe before we go too far, let's recap this and talk about a little bit what Pam just asked the question about. Paul gives his view of living. He says living is equivalent to a Christ-like mindset, a Christ-like quality, Christ-like walk. Remember, because we didn't have an article, so it's not saying living equals Jesus Christ. No, living equals a Christ quality or nature or character life. So far, it's... No? Yeah. I think we oversimplify sometimes when we quote verses. And obviously, that happens. But that's what we're trying to take time and slow up and take a look at it. I think a little bit later I'll look at the difference between like Galatians 3:20 and this verse and see when we think they're always the same, there's a little bit of difference. Well, there might be a lot of difference, but... Well, as a mature growing Christian, yeah. We're not talking about carnal Christians. We're not talking about Christians that are out sinning. We're talking about Christians that are growing, appreciating God's revelation, growing in truth, knowledge, faith, all that sort of thing. They are reflecting Christ's mindset. Christ. No? No, he's talking about living. He's talking about the difference between living and die. To die. So that's what he's contrasting. And you're kind of coming at a different perspective. He's not involved in talking about that right now. He just wants to contrast. You know, he said, the gospel is going to be advanced whether I live or die. Now he's on to explain, how can that happen? How can that be true? Because he knows they're going to worry about it. Not yet, no. He's just trying to contrast how the gospel and Christ can be exalted and advanced, even though he died. He's in prison, he died. Doesn't make it difficult, because it'll be just as good. It'll even be better for me. So in both those cases, it was particular to Paul. To me and to me was in both of those clauses, if you remember. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, I guess that second clause is just understood. So anyway, Paul gives his view of living, that living is a reflection of a Christ-like mindset, quality. What does that exactly mean? Does it mean doing what would Jesus do? I mean, that's a popular Christian slogan, you know. We've had the wristbands and everything on that. Is that what Christ is living is about, doing what Jesus would do? How about what would Jesus think? Is that what living a Christ-like life is like? Believing, what would Jesus believe? How about, and I'm just going through the five senses, feeling. How would Jesus feel about that? You know, is that what living a Christ-like life pertains to? Is it one of those things? Because those are your five senses in a manner of speaking. But there's something different with my words that I just wrote and Paul's words that he just wrote. And you may have spotted it already. He is Christ, not Jesus. I don't think that's accidental. I don't think it's without intent. He wrote the word Christ. Living is a reflection of Christ, not Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to split personalities, but there's an emphasis there in the Bible. Christ refers to his divine or heavenly nature. Christ is the Greek word Christos. It means the anointed one. So it wasn't like it was Nick Matusik, Jesus Matusik. That wasn't his last name, Christ. It was a title that reflected something about his person. Jesus Christ was unique of all men that has ever been born because he had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And he had both equally 100%. He didn't just have 50-50. He had each nature 100% always at all times. That makes him, as the Bible calls him, monogenes, unique. No one else ever at any time, eternity past, eternity future, is or will be like Jesus Christ. But the word Christ refers to his nature. He is anointed by God. So let's talk about that a minute. If I took the New Testament, which I did, all the way from Matthew to Revelation, and again, the church age starts there in Acts, so it goes forward there. And I took every time the word Jesus occurred, I plotted that in a red line. Okay? Every time the word Christ occurs, I plotted that in a blue line. And what you see happening is that Jesus is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts a lot. But now, as the church begins in the book of Acts and gradually ramps up, you start seeing the word Christ being emphasized a lot more. So there's an emphasis on the New Testament, on his person, his divine nature, because why? It's after the cross. It emphasizes now what is he. He is seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. The Christ, his divine nature, is now emphasized, rather than when he walked in Jerusalem, his earthly person was emphasized because he was there physically in person. And so there's an emphasis both reflected in the New Testament, reflected in the church age epistles, that reflects a new emphasis in God's Word about Jesus Christ. There we go. I'm like you, I get curious, so I just thought I had to do Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. There was really any difference. And really, there wasn't too much difference. There, either way was fine. Now, in each particular case, when I find it in the text, there might be a reason for first word, last word, you know, which way it's switched around, which word used. But I'm just saying, there was no big change there between the two. Where before, when we had this, there was a definite change. Now, there's some red ones in there, too. But it definitely went to the blue emphasis on Christ. No, just a few times. Right. I just looked for the word Christ. And I thought that was pretty illuminating. So sometimes when we talk about keeping a balance in Scripture, that's how we find out what balance is, by looking at God's Word. Okay. So now this verse that we're looking at, which is this home run hitting quote verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, let's see if we can talk about another couple items off that. The way this reads, when we look at it, it says, for to me, Paul's talking about me, Paul, myself. So when we're looking at this verse, is this only a verse for Paul? In other words, is this a verse because he's an apostle, it pertains to him, and it really doesn't have that much significance to believers? Let's take a look at that and see if that holds up. Is that a good thesis or not? Let's look at these verses up here. Turn over to Philippians 1:27. And let's see how Paul's viewpoint is on this. Where we switch now, we're going to start talking about the Philippian believers. Let's see if we can find a little bit of insight on that. I think we left off with me, wasn't it? 15? Yeah, see, there's, it's always 8 to 1 or something like that. 27 in chapter 1. So Paul's expectation is the Philippian believers are to be involved in the first part, in the gospel of Christ, in the second part, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there is an involvement towards Christ. Let's continue on with chapter 2 and verse 5. I'll get that one. Paul says, when he's talking to the Philippian believers, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul is expecting the Philippian believers to have a Christ-like attitude. So, at least in one part, yes, the Philippian believers are also to have this living life with a Christ-like quality or character. So, let's try another one. Verse 11, John. Same chapter. Doesn't look right, does it? My. And it's underlined. How could I have done that? Oh, well, let's see what we can do. Let's jump up to verse 3:11, is that what I did? 3:11. Nope. So I guess we'll go to 3:20. 3:20. So again, our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So again, Paul is giving us clues that are telling us he's expecting the same kind of living or life out of the Philippian believers that he does out of himself. So even though that verse in 21 pertains to himself, later through the book, he's going to apply those same ideals and ideas to the Philippian believers, that they might have the same Christ-like attitudes and actions in their life. A couple observations. So our living onto Christ is personal. It's to me, in, as in Paul's case. It's not our living to Christ. It's not all people living to Christ. It's not the nation living to Christ. That was the old dispensation of the law, where Paul, as God had a chosen people, Israel. This is up to each person, and that's the way Paul describes it in 1:21 when he says, for to me, meaning personally. There's a element involved in this. Two, our living unto Christ is heavenly, not earthly. We think about the Christ aspect of his character, not as much about the Jesus aspect of his character. We're not splitting his person, but we're just saying the emphasis on the New Testament is on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not his sufferings in Jerusalem, not his trials and tribulations, or his healings, or his earthly miracles. It's about his finished work. He's seated. He's rested. Salvation is done. He has taken care of Satan. Even though Satan is still loose for a while, the action of the cross is what crushes Satan's destiny. Three, really, is looking back to the old law age, isn't it? What would Jesus do? How would he walk? Would he care about this person? Would he care for the sick? All those things look back to the law in an old dispensation that no longer is present. It's no longer reality. The reality is he's in heaven now, today. And that's Paul's whole concept in his book, when your letter he writes to the Philippian believers. That's your mindset. Think of the reality that exists. It's not a Jesus that we're after in a relationship, it's a Christ relationship. Sam. To a degree, yeah. right? Or yes, yeah. Or the emphasis is, what would Christ do? Christ doesn't do anything. He's done it all. He's taking care of sin. He's taking care of the future event. No, we have. Yeah, that's effectively right. Right. Yeah. It's based on a finished work at the cross, not an ongoing action that's being carried out through believers. We're trying to figure out, what would Jesus do? What would he do if I was in my place? Should I? Yeah. Yeah. So we're always striving in that case, trying to think what he might do, when in fact, we're just to rest. See, as believers, we're to rest on the finished work of Christ. And if we're doing what would Jesus do, we're still striving where he was. So in that sense. So yeah, that's the whole concept of where Paul is taking it, to the finished work, to the heavenly work position of Jesus Christ. So that's getting your eyes up, you know. And again, this is probably Linda's day, and Linda's going to regret not being here, but see, Paul's going to go. Paul is going there with Philippians. Get your eyes up on the heavenly Christ, not on the earthly Jesus. Three, our living towards Christ is upward, not horizontally. Philippians 3:20. Our living is wasted apart from Christ. We'll get to that a little bit more. Here he just says to live is Christ, but to die is more. And we'll get to this in Philippians. Well, maybe I should do it right now, because it sounds terrible, doesn't it? So, in Philippians 3:4, which saying is that? Probably focused on how they can do something with their own effort to be a good Christian. Doesn't even concern God. Doesn't even concern God. God says, that's garbage. What I want you to do is rest on what my son did on the cross. That's righteousness. What you're doing is just human performance that looks good to the next guy. Compared to what I need for righteousness, the only place to get it is from my son on the cross, his work. See, so that's why you look up and forward. You don't look back for today or how I ruined my day today. It doesn't matter. Your day is perfect. It is perfect. If I die tomorrow, I can't get any better or worse. I'm going to be perfect based on his work, not my work. So it's an outstanding viewpoint that's called grace, and no man has ever thought of it. I've taken all these literature courses in college, never ran across one author that thought up this little scheme of grace. Never did. It's always based on merit, what I can do, what I can't do. And so are all the great religions of the world. Exactly. It might look good to the guy across the street, but compared to where God's looking at it from, clear out in space or wherever, it's just nothing. And he says, in order to have a relationship with me, you need the same kind of righteousness that I have. I can't have a relationship with anything less, because I'm holy and I'm just. And yet, there's no way we can supply that. None. But he thought of a way, and his son carried it out, and he died in our place. And so we have the same righteousness as the son does, and that makes our relationship perfect with God. Always will, because it's that perfect work. So that's why we always talk about the Christian life, it's a rest. Because you don't have to struggle anymore. You don't have to push. You don't have to worry and fret. And there's nothing you need to do or don't need to do. He did it, and all you need to do is say thanks. That's as simple as Christianity is. And that's all Paul's saying here. Look at what Christ has done, because He is the resource for our lives. I think there's one more observation here. Our Christian life is basically an occupation or a fixation with that person, that monogenate, unique person of eternity, Jesus Christ. We will never be able to understand everything about what His work on the cross did. We will be continually studying that. Even when we're in heaven, we'll be learning more and more about what His sacrifice on the cross meant. It accomplished righteousness for all mankind and redeemed creation. And those things are just beyond our grasp at this point. We see a little bit in God's Word, but we'll learn more. So basically, Christian life is occupation or fixation with Christ. Always setting your eyes on the face of Jesus Christ. We look to a risen Savior, the Son of God, seated and resting in heaven. Why is He resting? Because the work is done. He's not wringing His hands, hoping that Tom Overland will just behave a little bit better and not do that anymore. He's not. It's just rest. And when Satan comes before God and says, look what Cam Lynn did today, God the Father looks and sees Jesus Christ who has paid for all those sins, and there's nothing left to respond to. There's no need to respond to Satan's accusations because the Son of God stands or seated right there, and He is the satisfaction for all our sins. We do not look to an earthly Savior, the Son of the man was David, leading by example on earth. That's not Christianity. That's churchianity. That's what people do who have a religion, who want to reach to God. You can't reach to God. Why do Mormons have little tiny steeples that go way up? Because they're still reaching to God. And that's not Christianity. That's not Bible. Biblical Christianity is it's finished, it's done, and we look up at it. One last observation. The essence of the Christian life is occupation with Christ, not production for Christ. He produced it all. It is finished. He has infinite resources for us to rest on. We can't undo it because it's infinite. How do I know it's totally done and infinite? He came out of the grave. He was resurrected. So now we have this little dilemma coming up. Paul's principle there in 21 says, to explain further, to me, living is a Christ-like character or quality. And yet, to die, it's advantage, it's gain, it's benefit. So even though his life is wonderful, characterized by Christ, he says, when I die, it's even better. And then in 22, he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Well, he does. So it's not that life is just Christ. He has a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to teach God's word, to reflect the attributes of God in the world. There's nothing wrong, you know, with Paul's life. But he's just saying, when I die, it's better. That is just, you know, we all live in the world day after day after day. And I know we say that when I die, it's better. But, you know, we don't really believe that. We believe it up here, you know, but we just don't really believe it. Because we're used to it day in, day out. To die is gain. That's a startling remark that Paul's writing to Philippian believers. And he says, but if I live on in the flesh, and the I am's not there, but it's another, if I continue living on in the flesh, and when he says the flesh, we don't want to read our sin nature. We want to read flesh and blood. Look like Hebrews 2:14. Kim, I think that's you. So flesh, you know, every time we see Paul, we see the flesh, we think of our old nature, our sin nature, but really flesh comes from a physical truism. Your flesh and blood, your body. Hebrews 2:14. That's enough. Children sharing flesh and blood. So that's just the use that Paul's using here. He says, I'm living on in the flesh and blood because he's saying my life is living as a Christ-like life. So he's not living in his old sin nature. No, he's just saying that I'm living on in the flesh and blood of my body. And this would mean something fruitful for me. It's fruitful production because he's teaching and proclaiming God's word. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's teaching the believers. He's writing epistles. That's all fruitful work. And he says that. So if I stay around in flesh and blood, I can keep writing epistles. That's good. Yeah, it is good. And he says, I do not know what to choose. Even though if I die, it's an advantage for me. If I stay around, I can write God's word. I can make, you know, I can teach more believers. And he says, I do not know which to choose. So, here is the great apostle of the New Testament. He says, I don't know which to choose. So there are times in which he didn't know the answer. He knew truth. I mean, he knew it was, if he died, it was gain. That wasn't what he was iffy about. He was iffy as, which is better, God? Should I pray that I get out of a prison and I can teach more and travel more, spread the word, spread the good news? Or is it better that I die? That's good. It's gain. And he says, I don't know which way is God's will for my life. It's basically what it comes down to. See, there's known truth about your life contained in the Word. That's easy. You study it, read about it. That's truth you know. But how do you know? Who should I marry? What job should I do? Or should I pray for living or dying? You know, even the Apostle Paul had the same issues. Some things we don't know. So what do we do in those cases? We look at the Word, understand what the Bible tells us about these situations and issues, and then make a decision based on what we want to do from that point forward. So it's not awful that we get to make choices and choose based on our own perception of things, but it just says we take into account the do's and don'ts of Scripture, the principles that are there, and there aren't that many. Pretty easy, actually. And you can buy a red car, a blue car, a green car. You can do those things, and God doesn't care. All of those are God's will, if you will. I do not know which to choose. But I know if I stay around, but you know, if I die, it's heavenly glory instantly. And that's gain. So he says, I am hard-pressed from both directions. Hard-pressed is the word held together. We'd probably say tied up in knots. Luke 8:45, Tom, if you get there. I'll give you another of that word. Hard-pressed. They translate it hard-pressed. It's echo means to hold or have, and then you add on a preposition to the front that says hold it together, tight. 8:45. We'll have that same word here. Of Luke. It's okay. You got the word I needed. Crowding was the word. So this word is like crowding. They translated it hard-pressed. It's really not too bad, is it? If you're being crowded, you're being pressed in. And he's being pressed in by these two decisions that he feels real responsibility about. You know, what's the direction I should lean? What should I hope and pray for? Should I hope that I get out of prison so I can teach? That's good. But it's really good if I could die, because there's gain in that. So from those two directions, he's being hard-pressed or crowded. He doesn't really know the answer. And then in the next verse, in 23, it's in the middle of 23. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So he's kind of faced with this dilemma. Should I stay in peace or should I depart and be with Christ? Which is the thing I should be praying for and wanting? And he doesn't know the answer. I'm sorry? There's benefit both ways, isn't there? Because if he stays, he teaches. If he goes to heaven, he's right with Christ. He doesn't get the choice, but is he involved in it mentally? What about, what should he pray for? God, I want you. Yeah. Possible, yeah, it's a possible answer. And he's saying, I'm hard pressed. I don't know which of the two ways. So he didn't pray for both. He thought they were exclusive. Which of the ones is the right one that I should want and desire? And whether I should stay or depart? And we didn't know the answer. Oh, this is my mouthpiece. Okay. There's a word here, with Christ. And we need to look at that with Christ for a moment. A lot of times we talk about being in Christ. God, the way God views Christians is God sees us as in Christ. Christ the Son being perfect righteousness. We are in Christ, so the only thing that God sees when he looks at us is he sees the righteousness of his Son. We think of that as in Christ. This is a more unusual phrase, with Christ. I just want to take a moment with that. The keys tells us about all the Greek prepositions there are. There's some that mean go to something, there's some that mean go away from something, there's some that mean on top of, under. Well, for instance, we have, and these little mice point out the prepositions. Like here is a mouse and he's in the cheese. That's a Greek preposition. Here's one, a mouse that's against the cheese. That's onto. Here's one that's coming, he's underneath the cheese. There's no cheese under him, so he's underneath the whole cheese. Here's, that's hupa, like a hupodermic needle goes under your skin. Here's one called dia, and it means through, and there's the mouth going through the cheese. So you have a lot of prepositions in Greek, and this is just an easy way to visualize them, how the mice play with the cheese. And the cat here is the one, yeah, at first you think those are ugly maggots or something crawling up the side, but it's the paws of the cute little kitty holding the cheese. So the cat, and this is the one, the cat is with the cheese. It's right with the cheese. And that would be the one we're looking at soon. So I just wanted to point that out, how they're different. One is in the cheese, but this one is right together with the cheese. So when we talk about, or Paul writes, being with Christ, in that verse, he says, and be, the last part of verse 23, and be with Christ, for that is very much better. We want to talk about what this with Christ refers to. In Christ expresses our eternal position in Christ. We are in his righteousness. We are in the Son of God, and that's a technical term for Christians in the Bible. Whenever you see the term in Christ, Christians, no matter what. So in Christ expresses our position, just like the mouse before, he was in the cheese, we are in Christ. Oh, it does say X, doesn't it? Oh, there's in. I'm sorry, I was pointing to the wrong one. In the cheese. He's coming out of the cheese, X as a source. So when we look at in Christ, if I looked at all the prepositions that occur with the word Christ, I see that 77 occur in Christ. Some 19 occur via Christ. Some are eight towards Christ. Some are meta and soon. Those both mean together with. And so we see another theme developing. With Christ is used in the Bible to express intimate relationship, fellowship, nearness, and closeness. And so when Paul's referring here, in verse 23, be with Christ, it's the emphasis on that close, intimate relationship. So death brings a closer relationship, if you will, with Christ. Physically in the same place? Yeah. We can go back to the cat grabbing the cheese. It's right there with. look at a couple examples of that. Word whip. And I've got more than I want there. So let's go to Colossians 2:20. Colossians 2:20 is an example of being with Christ. I think that's you, Bonnie. Yeah, well, we're just wanting the word with Christ. So we were intimately acquainted or associated with that cross work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:14, let me look at that one. Pam, that one? So there's that with Jesus and us with Him being together all the time. Let me give you a few more. What happens sometimes, instead of saying with Christ, they say with Him. And so we have to look at the pronouns too. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. There's just usage of the idea of with Christ means that relationship, that intimate, close relationship. 3:13. So there's Lord Jesus with all His saints. 4:14, just a chapter over. 4:14 of the same book. So at the rapture, when Christ returns to earth, He brings with Him those who have fallen asleep, and they're always with Him. First, three more verses over in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall all always be together with the Lord. That's 5:10, we're doing the 2 Corinthians 14. Let's go over here to Colossians 2:13. Actually, we did that one. Colossians 3:3, John. Mm-hmm. And then 3:4, Cam. So it's always with Him expresses our close relationship with Him. Where this emphasizes our position, eternal position, this emphasizes our relationship, our fellowship, our closeness, and our nearness to being with Him always. And so that's what Paul's referring to in Philippians here. He says, I'd much rather exist or be with Christ, for that is very much better. So not only is it gain, but it's very much better. Verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So the reason he's having this quandary is he should probably stay and teach and write more epistles, but to go to be with Christ is very much better. It is gloriously better than to be stuck in an old dark prison with no food, clothes, or freedom. And sure. Well, he is. He's continuing to write the letters right now while he's in prison. He writes 4 epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And they're some of the best doctrinal letters in the entire New Testament. He writes those while he's in prison, handcuffed to a guard all the time. And he's able... Exactly. It's just like nothing to interfere. Yeah, it's amazing how God can work awful circumstances into the best outcome. Damn. Look at the thing that happened. He was able to communicate the gospel throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. That's the palace guard at the palace where Nero was. There's no way he could have gotten in there if he'd been old Apostle Paul traveling down the road talking to every synagogue he came to. Never could have gotten close to the Romans like that. And yet, because of this, he says that all the guards, and we're talking tens of thousands of guards, have heard about Paul and the good news. So, again, it's one of those examples of where it looks like Jesus is awful, and yet it's very, very good. Because Paul doesn't take his eyes off the finished work, and nothing interrupts him. He doesn't have time to look at the circumstances of being in prison, because he's still doing just exactly what he did when he was on the outside, thinking about the finished work of Christ, writing letters, communicating with other believers. So that was all very good. And this is his quandary at the moment. He recognizes, look, I'm in a situation where I might be executed. See, that's pretty good. I'll be with Christ tomorrow. And that's really a lot better than where I am now and where I've ever been. That's, you know, that's my whole hope and expectation for my future is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to see him as soon as I can. And yet, if I stay here, I can do this other teaching and write these other epistles. And guys, I don't know which way to pray. What's God's will? And that's kind of the struggle here that he goes between. And in 24, he recognizes, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And that, I guess, is the kind of the thing that kind of rolls him over. Because he recognizes it's not what's good for Paul, it's what's good for other believers. Because it's more necessary for your sake, and he's writing to believers. And so he recognizes that, and he begins in 25 with a conclusion. Convinced of this, well, what did he get convinced of? To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So in spite of what would have been really good and great for Paul, it didn't really matter. That wasn't the question. The question was, what's better for you? And that's the mindset that permeates the book of Philippians, thinking of others before yourself. And he uses the example of Christ to great effect in that in chapter 2. So Paul's ambition was that Christ should be glorified. That's what we taught about last week. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted more than anything else that the gospel be advanced and Christ be glorified. So he comes to this point where he talks about living in the flesh is fruitful labor. It's better for you. The other side, dying and being with Christ is gain. It's better for me. But he concludes with a decision, even though he's hard-pressed to realize which one is the best one, he concludes, In the writing here, he says, much better for your sake. And then he says in 25, convinced of this, it's better for you. I should worry about you instead of me. And that takes him down this other road. I think I skipped that. That was just unbelievable. So where we have ourselves now in the Philippian letter, we had a greeting. We had this context where Paul talks about his present priority and advancement of the gospel. It was while he was in his imprisonment, he wanted the gospel to be proclaimed, and it was. He wanted it to be proclaimed outside of his imprisonment, even when people did it for the wrong reason. They were just doing it to be spiteful to Paul so that the Romans would punish Paul worse. They were preaching the gospel. Paul says, I don't care. The gospel is being preached. And so that was meant his criteria for priority. And then Paul says, looking ahead, my ambition is only that Christ be exalted. And there's a desired outcome for Paul. He wants to be with Christ, but he's going to conclude, it's better to remain on in the flesh. It's more necessary for your sake. So that's where he's going to conclude, and that's where we'll go next week with one more subpoint in Paul's outlook for the gospel. One commentator, no. And he's just trying to figure out, what does God want me to do with my life? What's the right thing to do? And he sees two options. And he doesn't know which one's the right one to be. No. Although I did have one commentator say that. Paul was choosing whether to do suicide here or not. You know, yeah, it would be. Yeah. No, it wouldn't make any difference, actually. See, when we talk about what Christ did on the cross, he paid for the penalties looking forward all the way. And so when he paid the penalty for anybody's sin, he paid it all the way out. So even though I believe the gospel today, I hear the good news, I say, okay, I believe that Christ is my Savior, I'm resting on the finished work of Christ, and then I go out and do something dumb like suicide, it's already paid for. It's wrong. It's absolutely anti-biblical, suicide. Absolutely. Because whose righteousness gets you to heaven? Not mine. Not what I do or what I don't do. I can do a terrible thing. But it's his righteousness that gets me to heaven. Never mind. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Something bigger than Christ would have to do it. There is nothing bigger than Christ. So it... Yeah. Would it be terrible? Would it be tragic? Would it be awful? Yeah. And would we ever expect a believer to do that? No, we really wouldn't. Obviously, they're not getting any teaching. They're not taking God's word in. They're not growing. They're not doing the natural things that come for a Christian or a believer. But it happens. But is it changed his eternal destiny? No way. No way. So, even though people say this, there is no unpardonable sin, period, at all. Now, there was one unpardoned sin where God chose not to forgive something in the Gospels one time at one specific circumstance. So if that's ever to occur again, you need Jesus Christ here in person for that to happen. But as far as unpardonable sin, there is nothing that cannot be taken and paid for by the cross of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know, quite frankly, everybody's going to hell. Everybody deserves to go to hell. Their whole intent and their life is around themselves and what they want and what they can get from somebody else. And everybody deserves to go to hell. It's only by the grace and love of God that he provided some way that we could get there. And he provided the right kind of righteousness. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are his characteristics, anyway, as this person. Let me close with a word of thanks. Father, we do thank you for the book of Philippians. It brings us to mind the eternal things that are important to you about our salvation. We realize that you are satisfied with your Son. He rose from the grave. If he didn't rise from the grave, we'd be worried. But he did. And he has ascended into heaven. He is seated beside you, and he doesn't move a little finger. He doesn't even reply when Satan comes forward and says, Mick Matusik sinned today. Isn't it awful? Doesn't he deserve? He can't possibly get into heaven. And yet, here seated beside you is the total righteousness to pay for all my sins and the sins of all men on earth. He paid it completely, eternally, and he doesn't have to worry or reply to Satan about one person's sin. He is the monogenes, the unique, infinite Savior of the world. His name is Jesus Christ the Righteous. And all we need to do is rest on those facts. That's called faith. Faith is just saying, thanks, Lord. Thank you for providing what I never could attain or provide in my own value. I know I can't screw it up because God did my salvation. I mean, if I did something for my salvation, then I could probably undo it. But since you've done my salvation, you'd have to undo it. And you promised me you never will. You will never, ever, ever forsake me. And because of that, I can rest just like your Son rests. and know that when I die tomorrow, or when Bonnie dies tomorrow, or when my daughters die tomorrow, it's very much better. It's a wonderful thing, because it's an eternal grace, salvation that you planned all along. In His name we give thanks. Amen.